So let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for who you are, what you have done. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that, I don't know, Lord, who are we that you would pay us mind, and that you do, and you loved us so much that you would seek and save the lost. So Father, I just pray as we look at your word this morning, as we look at this very familiar story, a very familiar parable, that Lord, we would just be reminded what it means to be embraced by you. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, over the past few weeks now, right, we've gone through two of the three lost and found parables. We looked at the parable of the lost sheep. We looked at the parable of the lost coin this morning. The parable is typically known as the prodigal son story, we'll be looking at the parable of the lost sons, plural. How many of you know this parable? If you've been here long enough, I have preached, by the way, I have preached this parable three different times over the past 5 years. I hope you know this parable. In fact, to the point where I honestly ask myself sometimes when you get to these, like, what do you do? What do you do with, you know, because you can't, there's nothing new to it. It didn't change overnight. So it feels like maybe you end up preaching the same thing. And I hope that you don't just hear, well, it's just the parable of the prodigal son. Got it. I know this. We can move on. There's a lot to be, not just learned from it, but to be reminded of it. Now, what we need to do is we need to see it in the context of all three parables. And in the previous parables, there's a great deal of expense, there's a great deal of sacrifice to recover that which was lost. Now, the shepherd, you know, that's where we get that whole leaves the 99 for the one. And sometimes that particular parable gets taken, I don't want to say out of context, but it just, people try to make it something it's not. It's a reminder that when the shepherd leaves the 99 for the one, what is he doing? He's going after the sinner. He's going after the one who's gone astray. Sometimes we think it's just about just recovering somebody. No, this is somebody who's actually in sin. That's who the one is. And we see the shepherd actually go after the one who's in sin. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute here. But we have to stop and we have to consider what it means for the shepherd to do this. It's going to take up a lot of his time that could have been spent, honestly, on the 99, the rest of them, the ones who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, supposedly. It could be putting the shepherd possibly in danger, because the idea, the picture would be that that lost sheep is somewhere it doesn't belong. So that means the shepherd has to go where he perhaps doesn't belong. There's the parable of the woman with her coin. And again, there's a great deal of time that's consumed in looking for the coin that, quite frankly, could have been spent doing other things, maybe even more productive things to some extent, right? And not only that, but there's this expense in searching for this coin, which is kind of odd to say I'm going to spend perhaps more money looking for what the thing technically is worth. Now, last week I did bring up that the word loss, it's important that we understand this word. And what I mean by that is the Greek word. The Greek word for lost is apolemai. It means something that's destroyed. It's something that's gone that doesn't come back, right? So the picture here should be a picture of hopelessness in this loss. There should be a certain sense of even dread that this thing that's gone, this sheep, this coin, it's not going to return. The sheep would probably be, you know, it's probably eaten by a predator or something like that. The woman, maybe the coin's misplaced. Maybe it was stolen. The idea would be that something lost in this kind of context isn't just misplaced. It's nowhere to be found on its own. And yet, what do we see? We see neither of these two stop searching. They spend all the resources, and it would be presumed, it could be assumed, that if they hadn't found it in the time frame that they found it, they would have kept looking. They weren't going to stop. Maybe that becomes a question for us. How long do you search for something until you just simply say, I can't, right? In fact, you have all these tragedies that happen, you know, hikers that get lost or a ship that goes down. In fact, we're about a year away from now from that catastrophe of, you know, depending on how you look at it. That sounded too flippant, sorry. But yeah, the people who went in the little tin can down in the ocean because they were going to go see the Titanic, and they found out that tin cans don't go into oceans very well, and it, you know, it squished on itself. And so they were lost. You know, at what point in time do you stop looking? When a plane goes down, when do you stop looking? Right? And there is this question, is there supposed to be a moment? Now, I brought this up when we looked at the parable of the lost sheep. I want to bring it back up again because it's important. If we read the parable of the lost sheep, which is the only one out of the three that we see repeated in the other gospels, it's repeated in Matthew. After that parable, we get what we commonly call the church discipline passage. And my thing does not want to. There. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Other translations would say you have won your brother back. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, because that's what the law requires. You can't just make some sort of assertion. There has to be witnesses here. So here, it's two or three. The first one is just simply, it's just you and him. Something's happened between you guys. It needs to be taken care of. If that doesn't work, now take a couple that are notable. They know it. They're not just going to back you up. They saw it. But if he refuses, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now remember, the church, we're talking about the plurality of the people of God. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, and the idea that the church would try to at least get him to consider reason, well, then let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, the rest of this says this, and it's important for the context. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I think it's important that we understand a quick little thing here to say that two or three, that connects back to that witness. Right, that's what we're agreeing on. We're agreeing on who God is, not just anything. That's important. But this lesson, again, it follows right after the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew, and they are indeed connected, the picture being to win your brother back. But there's also this little notion. Maybe there is a time to stop. Maybe there's a time to stop looking for the lost. Perhaps we even connect that to the prodigal son, because I'm getting ahead of myself here, and I'm going to do this a couple times, I think, this morning, because, again, the familiarity of the passage. But there's a difference between this parable and the other two parables. The first two parables, they have this searching. The third parable has no searching. There's waiting. And perhaps what Matthew 18 teaches us is there is a point in time when you stop looking, but it doesn't mean you stop waiting. But that's kind of a different sermon, but I want to make sure we connect those dots. What we do have, though, is that we have this picture of this win the brother back, and what's actually happening here is there's a relationship that's being reconciled, and it's being reconciled through the act of what we would call it repentance. And I think that's also something that's important, because it's something we're going to see in this parable that we don't see in the other parables. We don't see the sheep repent. We don't see a coin repent. But we do see something happen with at least one of the sons. But again, I want to make sure we understand as we go into this parable to pay attention to the fact that there is nobody searching for the younger son. And that's on purpose. There's an extra message that Jesus is pushing forward into here. This parable, by the way, is also, it's longer than the other two. They all three go together, but this particular parable is actually, well, it has its own three parts. In fact, this is where I now have to plug, if you will, a book, right? It's been a while since I've plugged a book, and I've plugged this book a million times. In fact, every time I preach this passage. But it's The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. And if you haven't read The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, you need to read this book. This book is a very small book. It's a very simple book. It will open your eyes. The whole entire book is only on this particular parable. I will also make quick note that it's a little tricky to get a hold of this book. It's not technically in print at the moment. I do have some extra copies. But this book really opened my eyes to it. And one of the things that Keller does or points out in this book is that this, like the other being there's three different parables of the lost, in this there are three acts that are found within the law. So it's almost like it's three parables, and the third parable has its own three parts. Maybe three is important somewhere. Again, I have preached this particular parable multiple times, more than just what I just said in the past 5 years. I love preaching this parable. And it's one of those weird ones to me because I don't necessarily relate to it. I've never been, okay, and I'm going to use this incorrectly for a moment here, but I'll correct myself later. I've never been the prodigal son. Not the way this passage is. I've never found myself in this kind of rebellion that we see represented in this particular parable, not this way. I've never been in what you might even consider apostasy. But yet, what this parable does for me, I think what I gravitate towards so much, is it poses a question that I think that's something important that we all should be asking ourselves. How many times do I either take what God has done or given to me for granted? And even at the same, how many times do I not consider that which is available to me from him? That perhaps I might even consider myself alone without the resources, without the things that I think I need, when they actually have been at my very fingertip the whole entire time. Those are some questions I think that are important to examine as you go through this parable. So, parable begins like this. He said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So between the two sons, right? Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, to understand the full perspective of the parable, we have to understand the family unit at the time, the historical perspective that's happening here. So we have two sons. This is important. When the inheritance would be divided up, the oldest always gets a double portion. So the math is very simple here in this particular case, because you only have two sons. So one son will get two-thirds of the estate, while the younger son would get one-third of the estate. But that's an inheritance. And last time I checked, to get an inheritance, generally speaking, it's because somebody died. Well, the father's not dead here. He's very, very much alive. So for the younger son to make the request that he's making, it's disgraceful, right? It's disrespectful. It's as if to wish his father dead because I just want my money now. And then, of course, he takes it and he runs off with it. The greater picture here is the son is taking the promise of inheritance at this particular moment. He's taking it for granted. And as we know the story, we see it here. He goes off and he squanders it. He just wastes it. And yet, I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't imply that the father in this parable puts any kind of argument into play, does he? It just simply does it. Son asks for it, he complies. In order for this to happen, what would have to take place would be, it would be a very big audit of sorts, right? I mean, because you got to figure out what's one-third. Because I guarantee you that the younger son coming and saying he wants his portion. He doesn't want an estimate. He wants exactly one-third. It would also be one-third of the current value, which I don't know if this is intentional or not, but I kind of think it speaks a little bit to the lack of foresight, lack of intelligence, perhaps, of the younger son, because it's one-third of the current value. Certainly it would have increased over time, but he's not going to get any of that benefit. He'll get his one-third and that's it. The audit would mean that you would have to count literally every sheep, every goat, acre for acre. You'd even have to calculate the value of the home itself, even the servants. And as we see, it's divided, the value is divided between the two. The father's not even in the equation at that point in time, and he's still living on this estate. In fact, probably what had to happen was he probably had to even sell off a few things, because I'm kind of guessing he wasn't just sitting on one third cash. And this is what he had to give. Have you ever played Monopoly, the game Monopoly? Most people play the game Monopoly wrong. There's a lot of things that if you play with house rules, you play wrong. There's no money in free parking, right? Of course, most people know if you go to jail, you don't collect your $200. That's the easy one. But I've seen people play where if you land on go, they collect $200, and then they pass it and they collect another. No, you don't get to do that either. But one of the ones that always is funny is how people interact with is the income tax. Income tax is it's $200 or 10% of your total value. Now you get to choose, right? And that's how the rich get richer. They pay less, right? But often people cheat themselves in this particular moment, because early on in the game, if you actually add up the value of all the stuff that you have and you land on the income, it's probably less than $200. But most people will pay the $200 because they just want to get it over with. This is a long way of saying the father would have to count everything to make sure that the exact value would be determined here. And my guess, again, this is a parable. It's a story. These people didn't actually exist. But I think the picture here is that you have a very antsy, angsty, unbearable young son. Just wants what he thinks belongs to him, and he wants out. We have three characters in this story, though. We have the father, we have the younger son, and of course, if you're going to say a younger son, then it implies there's an older son. We're going to get to him at the end. But we have to start asking the questions, right? It's a parable. Who's who? Who represents what? The father here, obviously he represents God, but at the same time, we have to also note that this particular father has two sons, and we know our God has one son. So then we have to start asking, okay, so who are these sons then? Right? What do they illustrate? What do they represent? So we have this younger son. You could take it a couple ways, right? He's somebody who represents the sinner. He represents the one who's gone astray. He could represent somebody who's just completely outside of Israel as a whole. He's not necessarily one of the chosen people of God, and yet he is still made in the image of God. We kind of have a further illustration there in verse 13, that just that little extra piece of information that he took a journey into a far off land, that the idea is that he doesn't belong to Israel. The older son, well, he is Israel, right? Or at bare minimum, he's the religious leaders. If we go to the parable of the lost sheep, he represents the 99. The younger son represents the one. The idea would be that there are those who consider themselves not only God's chosen people, but they take a certain element of pride and, well, as we'll see in the parable, a little bit of suffering to go along with it. So we have this younger son, though. He takes off, and of course he wastes it. He doesn't save up for a rainy day. There's actually a little bit of a nod to other stories that are happening here that to any of the Jewish listeners, they would just be, I don't know, just hints of things that they know. So first off, we have this far off land. We'll remember a time when the Jewish people found themselves where? They found themselves in Egypt. They found themselves in a far off land. And they actually found themselves in a far off land where somebody else had to take care of them. Actually, we have a relationship between a brother and some other brothers. This all, of course, leads us eventually to the event of the Exodus. There's also this other notion here that we have this young man who he has not only just fallen on hard times, but he actually tries to make it. Like, his pride is not to go back right away. Rather, he tries to work it out. And then we see how he works it out. Well, he's feeding pigs. Now, again, if we're going to equate this to the Jewish people, you can't get much lower than this. I mean, he's taking care of unclean, filthy animals, right? But it's in this moment. Perhaps you've been there. Can't get much lower. What else am I going to do? He comes to his senses, and this actually becomes the very first act of repentance, isn't it? So when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants," which the word there could be slave, "have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" He's not looking for restoration. He's just looking for a job. "Treat me as one of your hired servants. Treat me as a slave." "And he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Another translation would say it literally fell on his neck. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." He's giving the speech he has practiced. "You know that he has practiced this all the way home. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." This is a great deal of humility happening here. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him.'" He doesn't even pay attention to what the son is saying. Because you don't put the best robe, and you certainly don't put a ring on the hands of a servant. "So bring the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf," you know, the one that we set aside and we treat like royalty for the right day of celebration, "and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And so what we have here is we have this act of repentance. And it's important for us to make sure we're on the same page. What is repentance? Repentance is, it's a couple of steps is what it is. It's turning away from something. It's walking towards something. But there's more to it than just simply a change of direction. There has to be some other changes that are taking place. And those are usually represented with, well, it's found in confession. In fact, I believe confession and repentance, they're necessary for each other. They go together. Without one, the other one doesn't have a whole lot of merit to it. Without confession, you're not really saying what you've actually turned away from. There's no testimony to it. You've just changed direction. Well, quite frankly, the wind changes direction. Doesn't mean that it has a purpose behind it. Confession leaves room. It leaves room for accountability. Accountability is fruit is what it is. It's being able to measure what has and hasn't changed. In fact, when we go back to Matthew 18, the picture, the image there is to win your brother back. And then that passage concludes with being able to agree with one another. That's part of that accountability. It's coming into this orthodoxy and orthopraxy sort of living. This not only a right understanding, but also a right doing with what we understand. And that's where this confession comes in. Confession is expressing what it is that we're turning away from and why we're turning away from it. Now, to be clear, let's make sure we're understanding when we say confession here, and also what we talk about confession and repentance as it plays into salvation. Right? Of course, when we confess in terms of salvation, what are we confessing? Well, according to the scripture, we are to confess that Jesus is Lord. That is our confession. So what are we doing? Our repentance, our act of repentance in that moment is to say that we are what? We are not. We're not Lord. We're not God. We're not the one in charge. But that we recognize who is. It's not who we are, but it's who he is. It's what he's done. Too often, when we start talking about things like confession and repentance and whatnot, we start thinking our confession is about us laying our sins before God. And I just want to spend a little bit of time here because I think it's important to understand what that means and what it doesn't mean. First off, do you know that there is no sin that you can confess to God that God would be like, say that again? What was that one? I guess I missed that one. He's fully aware. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to actually find in the scripture where it says that you're supposed to confess your sins to God, because God already knows your sin. It does say that we are to confess to one another. And I think that's an important detail to make sure that we're understanding here. Because too often we think, maybe, I could ask you, what was your salvation experience? If you were, say, perhaps at a conference of some sort of a revival, maybe it was an evangelist who gave that message to, you know, come forward. Maybe it was as a child in a Sunday school class. There's a practice that tends to happen, and I'm not saying this is bad. I'm not even saying it's wrong, but I want us to consider what it actually perhaps implies in our lives with our relationship with God. You're in that moment, and then somebody says, do you want to take time to tell God your sins? Why? Why do we think that's a necessary function? God already knows your sins. The confession that leads to salvation is confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's not the confession of your sins. Because the moment I confess Jesus is Lord, I have already confessed the greatest sin, that I've taken his place. And instead, now I'm turning away from that and turning towards him. I think this is important because sometimes what we kind of think is that, well, as long as I get it off my chest, then I'm absolved and I get to move on and I get to live carefree or whatever. But there's no confessional box in the scripture. Whether brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church or not, there's no prescriptions, right? It doesn't matter how many Hail Marys you say. It doesn't matter how many Our Fathers you say. That changes nothing. The only thing that changes anything is our profession, our confession that Jesus is Lord. And this is important. What's happening here, the repentance that's taking place here in this particular parable is to say that he recognizes he was not where he was supposed to be. But even when he comes back, he's not actually asking to be restored. Salvation is being restored back to right relationship with our Father. So often, though, we tie our sin with our salvation in a wrong way, that it's as if that, once again, we're taking it into our own hands. And I think it's important that we examine that when we confess. What are we confessing? Because the scripture actually tells us that we're supposed to confess to one another. Why does it say that? Because, well, it goes to that accountability. It's about saying, this is what I know where I was. I know I'm not supposed to be there anymore. And I need somebody. I need my brother to be my keeper, to keep me from being there. It's also important that we take note in the scripture when it says in terms of confessing to one another and it talks about leading one another, there's a very important detail. That's to say that these things are not supposed to be lorded over. We're not supposed to remind somebody of their sin. In fact, that whole Matthew 18 gets so twisted so often, so quickly, because it says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. And what we hear is, I get to go beat my brother over the head with the things that he's done against me. And that's not the goal. That's not the point. The point is, he has done something he's not supposed to be doing. It's something that ultimately is going to lead to being lost. And you don't want your brother lost. You want your brother found. Am I tracking? Does that make sense? Because if it doesn't, the rest of this parable means nothing. Because the goal of the parable here is restoration. The goal that Jesus is trying to make sure that all that are in attendance understand is what he has done. Not what the son has done, not what the sheep has done, not what the coin has done, but the one who actually does the searching. And at the end of the day, the lesson to be learned, especially as we get to the older brother here in a minute, is that we are indeed our brother's keeper. And we tend to forget that. And the picture of the brother keeper here, I mean, you stop and you consider Cain and Abel. Was one the keeper of the other? No. And look at where that landed. But rather, the one who would lay his life down for his brother. The one that would spend his expense. Because remember, the younger son has gone off with 1/3. The older son still has 2/3. Do you know why the older son gets double portion? It's supposed to be so that he has the resources to take care of the family unit as a whole. Not because he deserved it, not because it's all his. So to be our brother's keeper would be to say that at our expense, we would retrieve, we would protect the younger. Other passages would use the phrase weaker. But again, we're getting a little ahead because we're talking about this older brother response. We're still talking about the father's response. He doesn't hear his son's confession. And I think this is a very important thing here because the father doesn't need to hear the son's confession. The father knows exactly what the son has already done. This speech that has been rehearsed over and over and over because perhaps the son thinks he has to say it so that his father might hear him doesn't have to be said at all. All that takes place here that is necessary is that he returns to the father, but more important, that the father receives him as he comes back. In fact, Paul would tell us that while we were still sinners, that's an active thing, not a past tense thing. In fact, it's always going to be an active thing. While you are still sinning, Christ died for you. This is also at the moment where I get to rebuke the name of the parable as it's usually known. And again, if you've heard me preach it, if you've heard anybody preach it proper, I hope they've said it. Because we usually call it the parable of the prodigal son. Keller likes to bring up the fact there are two sons. He also likes to bring up the fact that we use the word prodigal wrong. And we do. We use it wrong all the time. If somebody shows up to church after being gone for a long time, what do we say? Oh, look, the prodigal son returns. Because we think that's a biblical funny thing to say. But you've just used the word completely incorrectly. Because the word prodigal has nothing to do with returning. It has to do with being reckless. In fact, there's a dual meaning. It can either be reckless or it can be extravagant. It's a positive or a negative. In this particular parable, we actually have three different examples of what it means to be prodigal. The younger son is prodigal because he wastes the extravagant resource that he had. The father, which is why the book is called The Prodigal God, the father is prodigal in that he is extravagant in receiving the son. When the son comes back, certainly he would have had the right to say, you're right, you could work it off. You know, I'll charge your rent and I'll just let you work here. But he doesn't do that. He receives him. Not only does he receive him, he sees him far off. He runs to him. And again, that's something that the head of the household should not be doing. For all intents and purposes, that younger son needs to come and he should grovel. That's what culture would have said. But instead, the father runs to him. He kisses him. He puts on the robe and the ring. He restores him. He celebrates with the fatted calf. It's an utmost greater expense. It's extravagant. It's above and beyond. The parable begins with this great disrespect to the father in wanting the inheritance now. And what we see it concluded with is the father erasing that. There's a measure of forgiveness that has taken place. There's a restoration that's taken place. By the way, I think it's important to note, as the younger son is coming back, and perhaps in the mind of the older son, this would be the fear. Nowhere does it say that he is restored in terms of his portion of the estate. He had his reward in full and used it. It's gone. But it's not about the reward, is it? It's about family. It's about being family. But we see the father go to him while he's still a ways off. The father runs to him because, see, that's what God does. God comes to us, and I don't understand that because that's not how it should work. And yet it's exactly what he does. It's exactly what, when we get to Christmas, what do we say? Emmanuel. What? God with us. How about that God so loved the world that he what? He sent his only son. By the way, his son is Jesus. Jesus is God. Therefore, what? God came to us. I want you to hold on to that. We'll circle back around to that at the end. Now, based on the other parables, this is where the parable should end, right? But what was lost is found, and we celebrate, we rejoice, and that's the end of the story. And all the other parables, this is where it ends. But no, Jesus takes a major plot twist here. Now, I said there are three examples of prodigal. Well, the older son is prodigal also. The older son is very wasteful. He's wasteful of what he has but doesn't use. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Now, real quick here, what's the picture? Where was the older son? He was out doing work. He was out maintaining the land. He was doing the job that he should be doing. After all, it's his estate at this point in time. So he's out there in the field. He's working. He wasn't just, walking around. He was busy. But he comes home to find out everybody else seems to be having a party. What's going on? So what's the servant tell him? Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And he was angry. So the older brother, he's angry and refused to go in. And then what happens? His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So the rest of the estate. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. Again, we see the father go to the son. The son's outside. He's perhaps sitting on a little hill pouting. Does that sound familiar? I always, whenever I preach this, I just imagine this guy's name is Jonah. That's what I would name him. He's out there and he's spiteful. Why should this other guy get this party? Really, why should he get anything? I'm out here doing all the work. This kind of connects us to that parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? You got the first guy, and he gets paid X amount of dollars, but then you get the guy who works only 1 hour, but he gets paid the same amount. Like, that's not fair. How come there's this celebration? What's going on here? Why is he considered a son at all? The older son, he's done his due diligence. He's been honorable. But what we have here is we have a heart issue. In fact, it tells us something. It tells us that, you can do things for God, you can work for God, and still find yourself in disobedience. There's a difference between obedience and compliance. He's compliant. Not sure he's necessarily obedient. In fact, we see a very large act of disobedience because he's invited in and he doesn't. There's a couple different factors at play here, right? I mean, what the father tells the son. I mean, the picture here is this. You know what? We had one lost sheep. The son here, the older son, you're kind of like the 99. You're right exactly where you're supposed to be. There's this thing that's happening around Jesus at this particular moment, right? That they keep getting mad at him because how dare he go and eat with sinners? How dare he have any concern with somebody else who might need to be saved? And that's exactly what the older son is representing here. And what does the father say? He says, I don't understand what your problem is. All of this is yours. Nothing's changed. He already got his portion. This is yours. Maybe the reason you didn't have a goat for your party is because you didn't ask. You never even made reference to that's something you might want. You certainly didn't have the goat for a party because it was being kept from you, because it wasn't kept from you. You just didn't recognize that it's yours, that the kingdom is yours. In fact, the older son, maybe he doesn't actually recognize or realize that he is a son in the first place. In fact, he kind of acts more like a servant at this point, doesn't he? He's just another worker. No, the younger, he already had his reward in full. It's gone. It's wasted. This is all yours. And so this becomes a different type of recklessness, right? It's not using their resources. In fact, it's that parable where you have the two people and they take the what the master gave them, they double it, but the other guy, he buries it. He's afraid of what might happen. That's what this son has done. Thinking that perhaps maybe even enjoyment of what God has given him, what the Father has given him, he shouldn't even find joy in that. Paul, when he speaks about grace to the Ephesians, he uses this word lavish. The word means when he's talking about grace, he's saying that grace has no bounds. Like you cannot contain grace. It's like pouring into a cup and it just keeps going and it just overflows across the table. And yet this particular son, this quote unquote obedient son, lives as if his cup has been dry the whole entire time. He has absolutely no joy of the Father in his life. Only work. And then what happens in verse 30 becomes this very odd little moment. It's kind of a slap in the face as a whole. Because if we are going to say that this guy represents the whole of Israel, if the Father is indeed who God is, then Jesus is making a very big insinuation here. Because if all of this is true, right? If you know this about your younger brother, we have a problem. Because what does he say? He says that he's wasted this property and he's done it with what? With prostitutes. Have you ever stopped and considered that particular moment? They're like, where did that come from? Like, where did prostitutes fall into this particular story? Like, how does that play in here? Does the older brother know something? Or is he just making something up? Because again, there's this moment with the religious leaders, and man, they constantly are saying things about Jesus or about the people Jesus is with that aren't necessarily true. In fact, remember the woman who washes Jesus' feet? And what do they say? If you only knew this woman, as if perhaps Jesus doesn't know who she is. But if you only knew, as if there's some sort of insinuation that how bad this person really is. In fact, even notice what the older son says. This son of yours. He doesn't say this brother of mine. He's disconnected himself. As far as he's concerned, his brother is dead and is staying dead. No, it's this son of yours. This would be another one of those moments that maybe in the back of somebody's head, if you go back to, well, we go back to the garden. What does Adam say to God the Father right then and there when this whole sin thing happens? This woman you gave me, not this wife of mine. There's this disconnect. Maybe the question is, did he actually see his brother do this? Perhaps, again, it's a story. But perhaps he went on a journey. Maybe he went to a town to do some trade or whatever. Did he see his brother? Because see, here's the thing. Whether he made it up or he actually saw something, we've got a problem. We've got a really big problem. The first one, if he's making it up, if he has absolutely no clue, he's like, yeah, I just assumed he went off with a bunch of prostitutes and wasted all the money on that. Well, then that would be that he's lying. Not only is he lying, but he's specifically breaking a commandment and he's giving false testimony on top of that. Remember that whole two or three witnesses thing? That's what play into here. So if he's so righteous, because that's kind of the portrayal here, he's not so righteous, is he? Like he's just a sinner, just like his younger brother in this case. Or if he did see him, why didn't he try to rescue him? Why didn't he go try to pull his brother out of this? Why did he not go tell his brother his fault so that he could win him back? And when that didn't work, why didn't he take others to try to rescue him if he did see him? Because at the end of the day, Israel, that was Israel's mission. That was Israel's job. Their job wasn't just to work the land. Their job was to be light, a light that brings people home. And yet what we do see happen here in this story is the father extends grace even to the older son, giving him a chance to see what he sees, that his brother, his son, this one who was lost, who's dead, is now alive. That's not a normal thing. In fact, there's a series of words that I kind of want to take a look at here that we see. The first one is celebrate. You know, that we should celebrate this. The word there is euphrino. Euphrino is, it's, if you look at it, it's where we get the word euphoric from. A joy that overrides reason. That's the idea of celebrate. This celebration should make no sense because it's not something you would normally celebrate. But here we are. We're going to celebrate it, and we're going to celebrate it without measure. In fact, not only does it say without measure in that respect, but then it says that we are to be glad. This is kairo. Kairo is a rejoicing. Sometimes the phrase would be to say Godspeed. It's a blessing to you that would exceed what is necessary for the journey you're on. But it's to be glad that's rooted in charis, which is, it's grace. It's charity. You know, when we give where it isn't deserved. And why? Because he was dead. The word there is nekros. Normally, nekros is used as departed, deceased, inoperative, doesn't come back. But it also can mean somebody who's destitute of life that recognizes and is devoted to God, but have given themselves up to their trespasses and sins. They've just admitted defeat, and they're in a spot where they feel like there's no coming back. Kind of like a tax collector or a sinner in that culture. Or Paul has that moment where he brings up Demas, who Demas has fallen in love with. He's just given up on the whole God thing. There's no way God will ever accept me, so I just might as well live in this mire. Because that's who he was. He was somebody who was just considered not coming back. And so we get that word lost, apollyme, rendered useless. Kind of like salt when it loses its saltiness. It has no purpose anymore. But instead, he's found huriskeu. Huriskeu is an interesting word because to be found, in fact, I'm really hesitant to say it this way, but I think it's the only way to say it. We have this, I talk about, people saying they when somebody says, I want to be seen, right? It kind of goes usually hand in hand with that whole my truth thing. But to be seen for who I am, for what I am, that's what found means. It doesn't mean something that you didn't know where it was and now you know where it is, but it's to be seen in the way that it was always intended to be seen. It's to come upon without actually searching for it. That's what this word that we use for found means. It's something that becomes tangible. In fact, the act of huriskeu is seen when Thomas is like, I just don't know about this whole resurrection thing. I'm going to have to touch it. But then when Jesus appears before him, he doesn't have to touch it. He just sees. Like there's no other way to see it than this. Now, it was the full duty of the older brother to go and retrieve the younger brother. That was his, he had one job. That was it. And he failed. In this story, he failed that duty. And his hardened heart allowed him not only to consider him dead, but to allow him to stay dead. There was no opportunity for the younger son to ever be, the younger brother ever to be found alive. Now, maybe somewhere in there he thought it was the honorable thing. Because after all, I mean, this son of yours, he disgraced you. Not only in what he did, but what he continued to do. Maybe he thought he was doing something out of loyalty and duty. But the reality is he wasn't seeing what the father saw. And yet, even here in this particular moment, the father invites him into the party still. And it's kind of like that other parable, right? There's an invitation to come and celebrate. And what do? They give excuses as to why they can't come in. He was off in the field. He was unaware of what the father was even doing at this particular moment. That's how disconnected he actually is with the father. In all his quote-unquote loyalness, familial duties are failing left and right. In fact, what is it that we're supposed to be about? We're supposed to be about our Father's business, and instead he's out in the field. He doesn't even know what the Father's doing. And just like the story of Jonah, it ends. He's outside. We don't know. Does he come in? Does he get over it? Bites his nose off to spite his own face, and that's it? At that point in time, the older son is now the lost and dead one, isn't he? Because he's the one who's not coming in. Now, see, in these three parables, we have the shepherd. The shepherd goes to the sheep, and he goes, in the case of that parable, goes to the lost sheep, to the sinner. There is a call for us to be like the shepherd. We're supposed to go. The woman searches diligently for the coin. She brings light into dark places. That's what we're called to do, is to bring light into dark places. And the picture of the Father here is the Father receives all who what? Who come. Those realizing perhaps that they are not where they are meant to be, and there's an act of repentance. The notion that I can't do this on my own anymore, to walk away from that foolishness. But it's all in this grander picture, right? This grander picture of what it means to be found reconciled with God. And the bigger picture here is the image or the truth, if you will, of what God has done to make these things happen. The sheep didn't find its way home. The coin didn't find its way back in the purse. And even the younger son, as we see a picture of him returning, what we see is what the Father does to restore him. I brought up, I briefly mentioned John 3:16, and I want to look at that because I want us to understand what exactly the gospel does, right? And if we're going to talk about the gospel, you usually talk John 3:16, but if you know me, you know well enough now, you can't stop there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I want to pause. The word perish, apolemy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not be lost. To not be lost is to be found. To be found is to have eternal life. Now, it continues, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. Because at the end of the day, if I'm trying to hide something, I don't want anybody to see it, and the best way to do that is don't turn the lights on. And that's where I want to live my life. I want to live my life outside. I want to live my life in a way that nobody knows what I'm doing. But see, that's not how the gospel works. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. They get out of the dirty pig pen, whatever it is. They realize this isn't where I belong. Maybe, and that's kind of the picture that happens in this, maybe I can work off. Maybe I can work for my salvation. I can work myself out of this. But the beauty of this particular parable is he's not allowed to work it off, is he? But whoever does what is true comes to light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And another way of saying that is carried out by God. But verse 16, those who should not perish, those who not lost, apolemy. Verse 17, that Jesus didn't come to condemn. Did you notice that in this particular parable, while there's plenty of opportunity to do it, the Father never condemns either of the sons in the parable. He never holds what they do against them in that way. However, if they were to remain outside of his household, either one of them, they would be in their own condemnation, wouldn't they? Just as if the sheep in the first parable was to remain lost, it'd be dead. If the coin was never back with the rest, its value would be, wasted. And in verse 21, clearly seen, this is the act of huriskeu. This is the act of being found. This is what it means to be found, to be in the light, to be seen. All three parables start the same, and they more or less conclude the same. Something's lost, something's found, and there's celebration. The question that we need to ask this morning, ask ourselves, do we understand, do we see how God values us? To what extent he has, demonstrated his prodigalness, if you will. There's a song that we don't sing. I don't want to mince words. It's not that it's evil. But it gives this picture that God's love is reckless. God's love is prodigal. But it's the other side of it. It's extravagant. It doesn't make sense. And quite frankly, yes, in my opinion, it is reckless. It is frivolous. It is folly. It is ridiculous. It is so extravagant that it is just absolutely wasteful. And praise God that he does. Because that's his love for us. And it is not reckless the way I am reckless. I am reckless, and I will spend what I don't have, and I will waste what I do have. And there's no calculation to it. In fact, that takes us right back to what it is that Jesus has been talking about, that we are to count the cost. Do we understand that his prodigalness is all calculated in him counting the cost? And the cost is what? His one and only son. His cost is that your sin is immeasurable. Therefore, his redemption needs to exceed that. And he does. And in these particular parables, it's absolute ridiculous. Why would you leave 99 to go after one sinner? One sinner who, by the way, is absolutely to blame for the condition that they're in. Let them fester. Let them die. One coin lost. Who cares? I still got nine. One son, two sons? Wow. Do you understand your value to God is immeasurable? Because if you understand that, then you have to also understand that there's somebody else out there that you don't value that he values immeasurably. Therefore, you're supposed to measure them in such a way. Because at the end of the day, do you know what you are? You are made in his image. They are made in his image. You know where the place to be is? It's to be with the 99. It's safe. It's secure. It's the right place to be. And if you really do believe that, then I believe that you know that there's somebody who's not in that place that needs to be in that place. Again, if I was to talk about the value, your value, as we conclude here with communion, to remember what communion represents, that when Jesus takes up the bread and he says, "This is my body," which his body is perfect, it's righteous, it's everything good and whole. And he says, I'm going to trade that with you. I'm going to give you my body, and I'll take your broken down, garbage, maggot-ridden death body. The thing that's just going to decay and continue to decay. That sounds disgusting, and it's horrible, and it should be. Think about the younger son as he's coming home. I believe the details, sometimes Jesus gives us too many details, sometimes he doesn't give us enough details. It's a story, right? Unlike a sermon that goes too long, sometimes the stories end too quick. But where was the last thing we saw the younger son before he comes home? He's with the pigs. kind of guessing he probably stinks. I'm kind of guessing that he didn't have the resources to even take a bath. And what exactly is it that the father does? Hugs him, kisses him, puts a robe on him. Do we understand that the communion table is that very thing? As you come to this table, you come as something that is, in a sense, represented. Please don't take this personal. I'm pretty sure most of you probably took a shower, perhaps this morning, last night, thankfully. But do you understand that his robes of righteousness put around us despite the stench? I think of Lazarus, his sister's worried. Oh, you don't want to open that tomb. Do you understand what the smell is in that tomb? Do you understand that God is not interested in the smell? I always use this illustration, and I'm just going to kind of close with it. There's also a bit of a measure of perhaps hypocrisy in my own life in this one. But, you know, you have a child, a young child, perhaps a not potty trained child. And they come fully loaded, if you will, right? That diaper has found its exceeding maximum and then some. As a parent, would you turn the child away? Would you tell them, you go get cleaned up and then come to me? Because I don't see that in the scripture. In fact, Isaiah tells us that our righteous acts, our most right, the best that we can possibly do is that dirty diaper. And yet, right, think about what Paul says again, that while we were still sinners, he says specifically at the right time. I just pray that this morning that you understand who you are in the eyes of your Father. I know this probably should have been a Father's Day message. I'm way off on all of this, right? The lamb thing should have been, you know, lamb of welfare. This is Father's Day. And it's all, I don't know, maybe like Easter. Every Sunday's Father's Day. But just know who you are. And once you get a hold of that, would you remind yourself, would you take a peek outside and remember that that's how he sees them too? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Father, I just stop and I try to consider your grace. And Father, while I am thankful that your grace runs over me, I am guilty of times of wondering why that grace gets to touch anybody else. Father, I stop and I consider your servant David, and I consider that his cup runs over, and I believe it runs over at the table of the enemy so that it might get to the enemy. That at the end of the day that we might understand the work that has been done, the reconciliation that has taken place. And Father, I know that in each of our lives, Lord, I believe we have a younger brother. We have a lost coin. We have a lost sheep in our life. And that Lord, that you're calling us to go at great expense to demonstrate the greater expense that you have made for them. And so, Father, as you have told through your Son that we are to go, Lord, may we go with that intention. And Father, as we come to this table, may we be reminded of the exchange that has taken place, that these filthy rags have been replaced with robes of righteousness. And this is done through a promise and a covenant, a restored relationship through your Son. By him, through him, for him. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that whether you're a younger son kind of person who tends to rebellion and liking God's things that he gives you more than God himself, or whether you're an older brother kind of person who just tries to earn God's love and the things that he gives us by being just the bestest boy. My hope and prayer for you this week is that you'll set aside both of those approaches to life and that you will recognize that God has initiated a relationship with you, that God has done all that's required to be with you, because that is what you were made for, and that you would just dwell in the presence of God throughout your week. Have a good one. We love you.